Isaiah chapter 49, you'll find that on page 1046 in the Pew Bible. If you're visiting with us today, it's been our practice, either in January or February, to work our way through Mark's Gospel. We're nearing the end of chapter 3. Quite a few chapters of Mark's Gospel to go. And we read Isaiah 49 and its promises in the light of what we are about to read in the ministry of Jesus. Isaiah 49 from verse 8. This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favour I will answer you, and in the day of salvation I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, you heavens, rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Your children hasten back, and those who laid you waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your children gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them all as ornaments. You will put them on like a bride. Though you were ruined and made desolate, and your land laid waste, now you will be too small for your people, and those who devoured you will be far away. The children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, this place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in. Then you will say in your heart, who bore me these? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Who brought these up? I was left all alone, but these, where have they come from? This is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the nations. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their hips. Kings will be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. Can plunder be taken from warriors or captives rescued from the fierce? But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They will be drunk on their own blood as with wine. And then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now we turn in the New Testament to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, and we read from verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons he is driving out demons. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, he has an impure spirit. This is the word of God. Congregation, Jesus is riding on a huge high, a wave of popularity as we take up verse 20 this afternoon. He's healed the man with the shriveled hand, like we saw, was that last week? No, it was the week before. He's healed the man with the shriveled hand. Huge crowds are following him. He's appointed the 12 apostles, following after the 12 tribes of Israel. He's sent them out to preach and to drive out demons. The ministry of Jesus is ticking along nicely. Until. And it all begins in such an ordinary way. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. Why does a crowd gathering prevent Jesus and his disciples from grabbing a feed? We're not told, are we? In my mind, every nook and cranny in this house in which Jesus is in is packed full of people. I wonder if any of you remember the game you might have played when you were children, sardines. Everyone is crowded together. They're crammed into all the nooks and crannies. That's what's happening. It's so crowded you can't move. How do you get to the kitchen to prepare a meal? The hall is jammed full. That's how big a crowd is gathered. And everyone wants to hear Jesus. They've heard such good things about him. Everyone wants to see Jesus in action, performing a miracle, driving out a demon. That's how it begins. And it made the news. At least the news traveled. We read in verse 21, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. For they said, he is out of his mind. When they say he is out of his mind, Jesus' family are actually saying something very strong. They are saying that they believe Jesus is insane. That's the word they use. You are out of your mind, Jesus. You're insane, Jesus. We know from the Gospels that Mary treasured up all the things that the angel said. She treasured them up in her heart. But the other members of Jesus' family hadn't had this revelation from an angel. They'd heard of it, most likely. But to them, to Jesus' brothers, to Jesus' sisters, well, Jesus was just Brother Jesus. Their goody-two-shoes brother, perhaps. Mr. Uppity. Brother Jesus playing the superhero. Brother Jesus, the latest popular conference speaker. Yeah, right. And our brother driving out demons. Come on, pull the other leg. We know this Jesus. We grew up with him. What's this talk going around? The Son of God? Come on. But all the same, there's an indication they're worried. It was often thought that demon possession was related to insanity. And false teachers also were considered demon possessed. So whichever of the two it might have been, they're worried. They're worried on behalf of Jesus. They're worried about the consequences. They're worried their brother's going to get arrested. They're worried he's going to get locked up. They might not yet have accepted his mission from God. But he's still family. They're not about to let him get locked up and mocked and have the shame of it all on the whole family. Let's go, take charge. Let's seize Jesus. Let's take him to a safe house where he can cool his heels and lower his lofty ambitions, they might have thought. But at the same time, as Jesus' family is en route to intercept Jesus, another intercept party is en route to Jesus as well. The teachers of the law came down from Jerusalem, we are told. Why have they come? Probably to investigate the rumors and the stories they've been hearing about Jesus, probably to further their investigation. But when they see Jesus begin to drive out demons, what do? They begin to frame the narrative. What do they say? He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. See, friends, they can't deny the supernatural events that are taking place before their eyes. They can't deny what their own eyes are seeing. They can't deny what the crowds are telling them. They can't deny that Jesus is driving out demons. That's undeniable. But when you can't deny that something special is happening, but you want to minimize it, the next trick is to reinterpret it. Okay, Jesus, we can obviously see that you are driving out demons, even though you don't have a demon driving out license from the temple in Jerusalem. But the reason you're able to do this isn't quite so special. It's because you have the power of Beelzebul. Satan, the prince of demons, has given you this power. So it's not quite as special as it seems on the surface. You're practicing the black arts, Jesus, rather than displaying kingdom power. Keep your distance, folks. This guy is dangerous. You reinterpret what's happening. You frame the narrative. That's similar to the default approach many people today take as well. Although here in the West we feel that we've moved past the reality of evil spirits, and so we prefer to label Jesus a different way. We say, well, he was a fine moral teacher. He was a good man. He had this golden rule, and love your neighbor as you love yourself, and the world would be a better place if everyone just followed the teachings of this fine man Jesus. Fine moral teacher, no less, but certainly no more. Let's find a category that for Jesus that avoids us having to admit that Jesus is the divine Savior, the Son of God. It's much safer just to label Jesus as a fine teacher, a moral example. C.S. Lewis recognized that when one's faced with the claims of Jesus, there are only two options. This is what he said. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic, on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come, Lewis said, with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that option, that door open to us. He did not intend to. Who is Jesus? Have you grappled with that question? Maybe you're here tonight and you're wondering, who is Jesus? Is Jesus who he said he was? Is he the Savior? Is he the Son of God as he claimed? Is he out of his mind as his family thought? Is Jesus a minion of the evil one as the legal scholars suggest? Where does the evidence lead you? Who is Jesus? Who is he really? What does the evidence suggest? Well, there's evidence, folks, and there's evidence. The teachers of the law have got their own interpretation of this amazing demon driving out that's being witnessed. And as we've seen already, they prefer the dark arts explanation. This is nothing special. Jesus is one of Satan's captains, so he's commanding his own forces of evil in this demon driving out. Nothing special about that. But does the claim check out? Does it make sense? How does Jesus respond to that accusation? Let's let Jesus respond in his own words. Jesus says, "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." History is littered with many examples, but we don't even have to leave the pages of the Bible to find some. Just look back in the Old Testament, when the kingdom of Israel divided up into the north and to the south and broke out into civil war between themselves. Did the kingdoms of Israel and Judah survive the ravages of war? Neither the north or the south survived, ultimately, the carnage. No, they were both conquered by foreign powers. United we stand, divided we fall. Foolishness, Jesus is saying. Why would Satan's strategy be one of civil war within his own kingdom? If a house is divided against itself, Jesus continues, that house cannot stand. Jesus could here still be thinking of the political sphere, the house of David could be the house that he has in mind. Will Absalom or Adonijah or Solomon, who will succeed David upon the throne? A divided house could not stand and did not stand. Well, you could bring this into the present and think politically in our day as well. Can a political party, can a political house divided against itself stand? Rudd, Gillard, Rudd shows us the answer is no, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Turnbull, Abbott, Turnbull, Morrison is probably about to demonstrate that those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Houses divided against themselves don't stand firm. That's what Jesus says. But why would the house of Satan, why would the house of Beelzebul think that this was a successful strategy? Jesus continues. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. Friends, I have good news for you this afternoon. Satan's end has come. But not of his own doing. Satan's end has come because Jesus died upon the cross and defeated the plans of the evil one. He conquered the grave. He defeated Satan and his crafty schemes. That's true. But here Jesus is just highlighting the folly once again of the legal scholar's interpretation. It's ludicrous. Folks, Satan is crafty, not foolish. He's a roaring lion, not a toothless tiger. Why would you split your forces in two and have them oppose one another? Why would you send some of your servants to go and terrorize the locals with demon possession and then send your servant Jesus to undo that same work? That's two hands operating independently of the brain. That'd be the end of resistance against God's kingdom. It'd be the end. It would be like Satan strapping a suicide vest to his own body and going out and pulling the pin. In fact, Jesus says, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Jesus is saying this. Friends, he's saying more than just giving us an illustration of his point. that, I mean, look, as an example, Jesus is really saying, who'd go break into Anthony Mundine's house? Who'd do that without making sure that he wasn't in restraints first? He may not be the greatest boxer of all time, but he'd be more than a match for any one of us. It'd be ludicrous. Jesus is saying that, but he's also saying more. Cast your mind back to our reading before from Isaiah 49, because I think that's what Jesus is alluding to here. No one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. In Isaiah 49 we read, can plunder be taken from warriors? Or captives be rescued from the fierce? What's the rhetorical answer? You're not very loud in a very rhetorical way. Maybe that's because I said rhetorical, and so you're not saying anything. What's the answer to the question? It's no, isn't it? Can you take plunder from warriors? This big bad guy with strap full of armor and sharp swords and everything like that, and you say, look, mate, I'm just going to go and take something from... No, you can't do that. You can't take plunder from warriors. You can't rescue captives from the fierce. The rhetorical answer we expect to this question is no, it can't be done. But God says, yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. You see, this isn't a chapter of the Old Testament, Isaiah 49, that's speaking and promising God's salvation. It's promising the time when God would come and restore his people. Other parts of the chapter. In the time of my favor, I will answer you. And in the day of salvation, I will help you. This will be the time when the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. And then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. See what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, I am the stronger man. It's not a claim about how strong we might be and what we can do. Jesus is saying, I am that stronger man. I'm the one who can take captives from warriors and retrieve plunder from the fierce. I'm here, my mission is to rob Satan blind. I'm tying him up, my power is greater than his. I'm here to deliver you from captivity, to deliver you from slavery. Slavery to him, slavery to sin. This is the day, this is the time of the Lord's salvation. This is the time of his favor. I am the Lord, your Savior, your Redeemer. That's what's going on here, legal scholars. Not civil war amongst the forces of the dark kingdom, but conquest and salvation from God. What should our response to this news that Jesus, the stronger man, has come? What should our response be? It should be one of rejoicing. Cheers and a great mighty shout of triumph, because yes, our God has come to save us. Forgiveness is at hand. Thank you, Lord, for keeping your promises. Truly I tell you, Jesus says, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. Yes, amen. Great news. Rejoice and be glad. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. And our cheers, the cheers of triumph and the joy in our hearts that was reflecting on the conquering of Jesus and the arrival of his kingdom and of forgiveness, all of a sudden those cheers die down, don't they? And maybe right now, something inside of you is a little nervous. Have I done this? will I do this? What if in a weak moment I blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Can I undo in a moment all the work that God has done in my life up until this point? Is my salvation truly secure? Is it always at risk? And in a careless moment, I might lose everything. That's the question that we're asking ourselves. Sometimes it's very important for the pulpit to be careful answering questions, lest we lose something through simplification. But I want to give you a one-word answer today. Have you done this? Will you do this? Can you undo everything in a moment? Is your salvation always at risk? No. That's the one-word answer. No. And the reason that it's not at risk is because Jesus isn't just speaking here about a careless word that might drop off your tongue or come to your mind during a fleeting moment of doubt or of weakness. Jesus isn't just thinking about in a weak moment when you're in the midst of trial or temptation or testing and you can't quite cope. That isn't what Jesus is talking about here. What Jesus is talking about is directed right at somebody here in this story. It's directed squarely at the legal scholars. That's right before us there in verse 30, there at the very end. He said this. What's the this? What he's just said about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. You see, the legal scholars were looking at Jesus and declaring Jesus to be on Satan's team. And brothers and sisters, if you remain committed to that view, that Jesus is exercising the power of Satan, if you remain committed to that view, you cannot be saved. That's true. It'd be like deciding that the doctor who is offering to perform a life-saving operation on you is, in fact, a sadistic murderer. Therefore, you will never allow them to perform the operation, the only operation that could save you. So, my friends, Jesus does not give you this warning today to give you sleepless nights. He gives it to you to remind you that salvation is found in Him. Put your trust in Him. He is able to forgive you all your sins, your every slander. Brothers and sisters, His kingdom has come. His kingdom is coming. And the dark empire is crumbling. Satan is defeated. And Jesus calls out to you and He says, come to me. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, find hope, find forgiveness, find healing, find everything you always wanted and dreamed of. Find it in me. Amen.